In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we turn to 25 and 26 today, focusing on Jesus Christ and his work as priest, but also his work as king. Let me ask the question, and then let's respond together with the answer. Question 25 is, how does Christ execute the office of a priest?
Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us.
How does Christ execute the office of a king?
Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies.
Love thinking about that last question this morning a little bit. I think we all love to think about Jesus ruling us, defending us, restraining all of our enemies, conquering all of our enemies. Not so sure we love the idea that today in the middle of worship, God might be trying to subdue us. I don't know if you've ever been subdued or you've had to get put under control by somebody else. It's not a delightful process. And thinking about when we come into worship today, as Christ is our King, one of the ways that he exercises his kingship today is even by subduing us. By when we come to worship, we walk into worship maybe with hearts that are full of pride and resistance, self-reliance, the things that I prayed about in the confession of sin. And then Jesus, as a loving and a powerful king, he subdues our hearts. He breaks them in the middle of worship. He convicts us of the greatness of our sin. And then he woos us back to him, where we, rather than trust in ourselves or anything on earth, we will gladly say, Jesus, I give you all of the control of my life, and I love you for that. So as we pray and as we listen to the gospel today, let's not limit or try to limit the work of Jesus Christ as our king, particularly in the subduing component of his work. It's a beautiful thing of his kingship. In Genesis 49, we're gradually working our way through the book of Genesis, almost to the end, and it has been a joy to work through it with Chris and Curtis. And in Genesis 49, Moses is going to give his last word. I mean, Jacob is going to give his last words to his son that Moses writes for us here. It says, as we're going to read in verse 1, Jacob's going to tell his sons what's going to happen in the days to come. So when you look at that in verse 1, in the days to come, you wonder, well, one of those days? Well, the very first application of it is going to be the days immediately to come for these boys and their respective families. There's an immediate application to it. But there's also an application for the people of Israel. As the people of Israel are going to begin to live as a nation, there's a development of this in their life as they're waiting for the Messiah to come. But the third application would be for us. We're patiently waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, for the new kingdom to come. And there's an application of this because we're also in the days to come of this being fulfilled. So today in chapter 49, to me, it seems like there's at least three main timeless truths in here. So whether you were the first audience or the people of Israel or us, there's three things that are true for all of us. Number one, there's consequences for sin. Number two, there's amazing grace available. And number three, God gives us abundant blessings. So, sin's consequences, amazing grace, and then abundant blessings. Would you pray with me? Father, we believe that both the reading and the preaching of the word is effectual, that your word is not going to return void today. So would you give me the ability to properly only preach the word today? To not be so concerned over whether it be popular or unpopular, but simply to preach the word and to preach Christ, crucified and risen for sinners. And then, Holy Spirit, would you bring about the kind of work that only you can do in our hearts by convicting us of the greatness of our sin, but also convincing us of the beauty and the sufficiency of Jesus, our righteousness. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Genesis 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory. Be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men. In their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son. You've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and donkey's colt to the choice vine, he's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, and yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessings suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave, that is, it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in the text is the consequences of sin. In verse 28, we read that Jacob's going to bless each of them with a blessing that's suitable to them. And I think when you and I think of blessings, we think of words of encouragement, maybe a word that would really lift another person up. But you put yourself in the shoes of these brothers or the sandals of these brothers, and you ask yourself, I wonder what it would have felt like to be a son receiving these words from your father. Because these are not just words. These actually are predictive words about the future. I mean, imagine being Reuben or Simeon and Levi, and what sounds like a blessing actually sounds a lot more like an anti-blessing. Now, again, when you and I read this text, we tend to read everything in pretty individualistic ways because we live in an individualistic country. So we tend to view this kind of as an individual thing that applies to just one individual person. But when we read this text, we have to see it as God sees this text and as God gave this text. God is not just talking to one individual. He's talking about what will happen to tribes and entire people of Israel. Again, remember the context. Chapter 49 is part of the entire book of Genesis, where if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God creates man and female in his image, and he intends to bless them. He wants to bless Adam and Eve, and then he wants to bless their children and make their children to be a blessing to the nation. So you have a God who has an intention to bless, an intention to bless people, to make them fruitful and multiply and be a blessing to all of creation. And so even though we have sin in Genesis chapter 3, that doesn't change God's intent to bless. God's intent to bless people and then make those people a blessing to the nations. See, what Jacob really has in sight here is the way in which God the Father is going to fulfill that intention to bless, that God is going to work through these brothers, these heads of tribes, and then eventually all the tribes, to ultimately be a blessing to the nations. Now, when we hear what is said to Reuben and Simeon and Levi, this to us sounds like anti-blessings. And I think there's just some things we need to recognize about what is said there. Number one, you see that sin is serious, and that the sin of one generation can lead to patterns, that if those future generations do not change their ways, it would be easy for future generations to follow into the same sins that their father did. Okay, you notice that in the text. But secondly, I love the way that God blesses his people, but one of the ways that God blesses his people is actually by seeking to remove sin from their midst. That's actually a blessing to God's people, that he would remove sin or sinful leadership from its midst. Let me unpack that a little bit. If you notice in the structure of chapter 49, the blessings are coming in terms of kind of an order. So you got the six sons of Leah in 3 to 15. You got the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah in 16 to 21. And then you finish up with the sons of Rachel in 22 to 27. So the blessings are going to come in the order of who was the mom and who were the servant girls that gave birth to the sons. Now let's take a look at Reuben here. Look at what is said of Reuben. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, the first roots of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. I mean, think about it. Reuben had it all, right? He has it all. He's the preeminent one. He's the oldest one. He's going to get the double blessing. He's going to get the greater inheritance. But then listen to what disqualifies him from leadership. And as Jacob will see, future leadership from his tribe in the people of Israel. Look at verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. You defiled it. You went up to my couch. In Genesis 35, we remember reading of that failure, right? He went in and had sexual relationships with Bilhah, the concubine of Jacob. And Jacob, at that time, and not even here, it is viewed as serious sexual sin. But it's more than just sexual sin. So sleeping with the concubine, either of your father or of a king, was always viewed as seeking to have something that doesn't belong to you. Not just the concubine, but the position of power and authority. So Reuben here, he knows he's the preeminent one. He knows he's going to get the double blessing. He knows he's going to have the greatest power within the family, and yet he's not waiting for it patiently. He's trying to take it on his own terms in his own way, by sleeping with the concubine of his father. You see the same dynamic if you go to the story of Adonijah. Remember Adonijah? When David is old, David has a woman that was given to him to keep him warm in his old age, Abishag. And remember, Adonijah wants to be king. And he knows that one of the ways he can be king is he asks for Abishag to be given to him as a wife. And again, Solomon and Bathsheba, they know what's going on. They know this is more than just asking for a woman. If you sleep with Abishag, you are actually laying claim to the throne. So that's kind of the dynamic that's going on here. And again, God here is evaluating Reuben's heart. And in the oracle, look at the way that he gets evaluated or judged. He says, Reuben, you are unstable as water. And if you go to Judges chapter 9, verse 4, or you go to Zephaniah 3, verse 4, you see that same word being used, unstable as water. It's the Hebrew word for reckless. It's the Hebrew word for you give yourself to wanton behavior. It's the Hebrew word that ties into this idea that you feel like you have unbridled license to do whatever you want to do. That's the word. So now again, put it in context. Rather than patiently waiting to receive the preeminent blessing and the preeminent position from your father, Reuben, in presumptuous pride, with unbridled license, wants to claim something in his terms, in his way, without having to wait. Now you notice Jacob's oracle here. He's talking about Reuben, but he's also looking far into the future, and he's saying something about everybody that's going to come after Reuben. And what will be the problem of Reuben's family line? Well, if you go to Judges chapter 5, verses 15 to 16, we are reintroduced here again to this issue within the tribe of Reuben. In Judges chapter 5, Deborah and Barak are calling Israel to go to war. And the princes of Issachar are going to join in and go to battle with them. But listen to the tribe of Reuben. Judges 5:15. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Now again, in ESV, great searchings of heart, like what does that mean? But if you go to the NLT, it is there was great indecision. I love the way the NLT picks up on that, because if you go to the original Hebrew, that's what it means. Is God's calling his people to come out and go to war, to do justice, and in the tribe of Reuben, there's indecision. Now, if you go to verse 16, when Deborah sings her song, she sings actually words of judgment against the tribe of Reuben. Why did you sit at home among the sheepfolds to hear the shepherds whistle for their flocks? Yes, in the tribe of Reuben, there was great indecision. See, her question depicts Reuben's tribe sitting in the sheep pens, listening to the shepherd playing music on a pipe or on a flute. And again, that implication can mean a couple things. Number one, it can mean that they were so comfortable with their own work that they didn't want to become uncomfortable by going to war. Or it could be viewed as they're trying to protect their own sheep and they don't want to be involved in protecting the flocks of other shepherds within the tribe of Israel. Either way, Deborah's song is holding them accountable for making a wrong choice. In other words, Reuben's instability that we see here in this lifetime of Reuben, where he's unstable, where he just follows his passions, where he just lives in any way that he wants to live, taking things on his own terms, that in the prophecy is actually viewing a generational problem that that tribe would always have. And then you notice that there's no prophet, no judge, no king would ever come from the tribe of Reuben in the future. Then you look at Simeon and Levi. Look at verses 5 to 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Again, if you go back to Genesis 33 and 34, you know the context of that, right? Dinah, Simeon and Levi's sister, is raped by Shechem, and Jacob doesn't do anything about it. In fact, Jacob at that time tries to strike up a deal with Hamor, Shechem's father, to try to maybe appease the situation. So what does Simeon and Levi do? They grab their swords. They decide they're going to take justice into their own hands. And so they cut this deal with Shechem. They basically say, Shechem, look, if you and all your men in your camp will circumcise yourselves and be willing to be circumcised, then we will let you have our daughter. So they're going to pervert the sign of circumcision to use it for their own revenge. And when the Shechemites obeyed, remember, Simeon and Levi go in there and they kill all of the males, and then they willingly hamstrung all of the oxen. And again, you notice here how God is going to look differently on war that he commands for judgment purposes versus you just trying to take things into your own hands because of your revenge having a vendetta. God here in this oracle condemns Simeon and Levi. He says, you're violent, you're fierce, and you're cruel. And again, what's interesting, if you look into the future, from the tribe of Simeon. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, Simeon is the only tribe that's not going to get blessed by Moses. And by the time you get to Joshua 19, there is no tribe of Simeon anymore. It's been completely dispersed, and it's all now a part of the tribe of Judah. So again, think of it. Reuben, at the moment, when he's impulsively trying to sleep with the concubine of his dad, he thinks there's no long-term consequences for that. But in reality, is disqualifying him from leadership. And it's going to lead to eventually instability in his generations for generations to come. Simeon perhaps thought in the moment his revenge against Shechem was justified. It probably felt good to get it off his chest, to get justice in his own way. But the spirit of revenge, it actually disqualified him from leadership. It set a pattern within the family where others are going to respond in the same way in the future, and it disqualified them from any influence in God's people. Now, what's intriguing, if you look at the sins of Reuben and Simeon, it is, again, God is going to give them what looks like an anti-blessing, but that actually is a huge blessing for God's people in the future. It's pride that produces unbridled license. It's the spirit in the heart that thinks that rules and boundaries and guidelines somehow don't apply to you. It's this prideful attitude that makes you quick to respond in anger and judgment of others when you believe you have the right to stand on your principles, or you believe you somehow have a vantage point on a situation where you think you see everything clearly. That's what God is condemning here. And this deathbed speech by Jacob would serve as a warning to God's people when they enter Canaan. It would serve as a warning to God's people as they live as the people of Israel. It serves a warning for us today. God is committed to blessing his people, but one of the ways that he blesses his people is he disciplines and he takes care of sin within the midst of his people. Yeah, second thing you notice is this text is just oozing with grace. There's really amazing grace in this text, and let me just point out a few situations of it. First, let's look at Levi. Levi is condemned by his father for doing the same thing, because it was Levi and Simeon who wanted justice on their own terms. But what's interesting is if you get to Exodus chapter 32, when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, remember what Moses sees. He comes down from Mount Sinai, and all of Israel now has asked Aaron to make a golden calf, and they're all bowing to a golden calf. And you remember in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses sees the sin in the camp, here's what he says. All who are on the Lord's side, come here. And who rises up? It's the Levites. It's the Levites that come over to Moses. And Moses says, kill all of those that were involved in idolatry. And it says in the text that the Levites killed 3,000 of their fellow Israelites as part of God's justice. So the improper use of the sword against Shechem by Dad in the future led to a generation that properly used the sword as commanded by God. In fact, in Exodus 32:29, we hear now a new blessing on the tribe of Israel, on the tribe of Levi. Afterward, Moses said, today you've been dedicated to the Lord, since each man went against his son and his brother. Therefore, you've brought a blessing on yourselves today. Again, what mercy and grace shown to the line of the family of Levi, right? Moses comes from the line of Levi. He's used as the mediator of the old covenant. Then in Numbers 3, God's going to choose Levi and the tribe of Levi to be the line that with all priests of Israel are going to come. So the tribe of Levi is not exalted because of its own merit. It's not exalted because of its own strength. It's exalted because it was a recipient of God's mercy and grace. As John Calvin writes, quote, it is in the tribe of Levi that God's incredible goodness shines forth. But then consider Judah. I mean, one of the great storylines, if you look at all of Genesis, is the transformation that we see within the person of Judah, right? I mean, Judah was the one who did not want to honor Tamar. Judah is the one who thought Tamar was a prostitute and then went into her and had sexual relationships with her. Judah was the man who was so angry at Joseph, he had no qualms about seeing Joseph be killed. And again, if the story would have ended there, Judah would have lost favor with Jacob. He would have been the recipient of an anti-blessing in this text. But the story doesn't end there, right? I mean, we see Judah becoming a man in chapter 38 of contrition for his sin. He confesses his sin regarding Tamar. In chapter 44, we see Judah who's willing to be a mediator. He's willing to say, if anything happens to Benjamin or any of my brothers, take my life as a substitute payment for that. It's that Judah that we see such transforming grace at work. And it's that Judah who here gets one of the longest blessings from the Father. Judah is going to inherit the firstborn rights because of his selflessness and his humble contrition for his sin. Judah is going to be praised by all of his brothers for his courageous leadership. In fact, Judah, the word Judah means to praise. And so Moses here does kind of a word play on Judah's name. His name means to praise. And he says, you know what? In the future, everyone is going to praise the tribe of Judah. In verse 8, Judah is going to be the tribe that's going to lead Israel into the promised land. Judah is going to take the lead in conquering the people of Canaan. The tribe of Judah is going to be known for its courage, and the tribe of Judah is going to get praise for generations to come. As verse 9 says, Judah will see the enemy and be like a lion stalking and capturing its prey. So will the tribe of Judah be. Judah is going to be the tribe from which a great king will come. In verse 10, we see this beautiful promise of a coming king. The scepter is a sign of kingship, and it says the scepter is never going to leave the tribe of Judah. I mean, kingship is going to be on the tribe of Judah until verse 10 says, the one to whom it belongs comes, who's going to get tribute, not just from Israel, not just from Israel's surrounding nations, but all the nations of the world are going to come and give tribute to the scepter out of the tribe of Judah, the one who's coming. And the Aramaic, when we translated the Old Testament into Aramaic, it's called Targums. And in the Targums, when they translate verse 10, they translate it, until the Messiah comes. Again, what amazing grace, right? Judah is a sinner. He presumptuously sinned against Tamar. He dishonored the marriage bed. Judah was a man who was filled with great anger, great wrath. He's got no qualms seeing Joseph be destroyed. And yet, God produces within him humility, a contrite heart, one who pled for the mercy of God. And in all of that, he ends up being the recipient of the greatest, highest blessing. Think of it. From his tribe, the Lion of Judah is going to come. Jesus Christ himself is going to come and reign forever. And then you look at Joseph. In verse 23, we read of this constant attack and harassment that Joseph and his future family is going to receive. And yet, under constant oppression, Joseph is going to be the one that's going to see this constant strength. He's going to have Almighty God, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, on his side. And look at verse 25 and 26. Notice, kids, the number of times you're going to see one word repeated there. In verses 25 and 26, in two short verses, you got one word repeated six times. And it's this idea of blessing. What a story of amazing grace, right? By God's grace, God's going to preserve and protect his people from the influence of Reuben and Simeon, who in their pride lived with unbridled license. By God's grace, God's going to protect and preserve his people by raising up through the line of Levi a priesthood who are going to stand as mediators between God and man until the perfect high priest comes in Jesus Christ. By God's grace, God's going to give his people an earthly king who's going to lead. But then in that earthly king's in the line of Judah, there's always going to be a longing for a far better king who will come from that tribe, which is Jesus Christ himself. And by God's grace, each of these men who are standing before their father, every single one of them is a sinner in need of salvation. Each of them is desperate for the mercy and grace of God. And in God's good providence, these boys will become the heads of the tribes of Israel. And it's through the tribes of Israel that all the promises of Abraham are going to come true. It's amazing, right? Through sinners in need of God's grace, a true Israel, the people of God, are going to become the one people through which God is going to continue to show his reign and his rule and pour out abundant blessings. So sin does have generational consequences. And because God loves his people, he will discipline his people for their sin. But God's grace is greater than all of our sin. Which leads us to the last point. I love looking at the abundant blessings in verses 11 and 12. Did you catch that? Look at verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's coat to the choice vine, he's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. I love the imagery here of just abundance, right? I mean, you got a choice grapevine that's producing great grapes and great wine. You're imagining like a country where the vines are so abundant, you can actually use a vine to hitch up your donkey to a hitch. And you know that while you're in there eating a meal, that donkey's going to be eating away at that hitch. And you got so many abundant grapevines, so much wine, you can use costly vines as hitches for animals that'll eat the hitch. Teeth whiter than milk, wine, milk, abundant grapes, so abundant. One person wearing garments and vestures that are washed in wine. Again, it's showing just the abundance and the plenty and the splendor and the celebration that God's going to bring to his people. Think about it. For 400 years, these promises of God look like they're dormant. I mean, for 400 years, when the emperor or the pharaoh is going to rise up in Egypt who doesn't know Joseph, you're going to have 400 years of slavery where it looks like all of this abundance and celebration and prosperity is nowhere to be seen. And yet, you know that God loves his people. He's intending to bless them. He remembers his promises to Abraham, and he brings about the exodus out of Egypt, where the people are brought into the promised land, a land of milk and honey. And yet, even the greatest of kings of Israel always needed deliverance. Even the land of Canaan couldn't be this kind of a land of abundance, where you had this celebration and prosperity forever. There had to be a better promised one who would bring in this kind of extravagance, this kind of abundance. And if you look at John chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding in Cana. The bride and the groom have run out of wine, And Jesus turns the water into wine, and he amazes the host and everybody there by bringing out the best wine at the end of the celebration. And then Jesus, it says this about Jesus. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, John 2:11. The promised King of glory that Jacob is talking about here has arrived. He arrives and he does what Isaiah 1:18 says. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. See, this is the greatest blessing that Jacob saw by faith. It wouldn't just come to the literal ethnic people of Israel. It would come to the true Israel. It would come to all people from all tongues and all tribes and all nations who would bow and submit to Christ the King. And now Christ the King comes and he lives among us. Christ the King lives the life of obedience that the best obedience of Judah and Joseph only points to as types. Christ the King is willing to suffer death on the cross where his blood is shed for our iniquity to be paid for. Christ the King is raised up from the grave and then he records a perfect record of obedience that's accepted by God the Father. And then that record of obedience is given to all who today turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. So we give to him all of our unrighteousness, and we receive from him a garment that is pure, washed by the blood of the Lamb. And then you get to Revelation 7, 13 and 14. Here's the beauty of the inheritance that Jacob saw by faith. He could only see it in shadows and types, but we can see it clear. Look at Revelation. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. He said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, this is what God promises through the words of Jacob. The Almighty will bless you with blessings of heaven above. And the greatest blessing is knowing Christ the King, to whom all obedience of the nations will come. The Apostle Paul, standing on the other side of the cross, looks back at the crosswork of Christ. And this is what he says in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in beloved. See, the gospel has been crystal clear throughout this entire book of Genesis. God creates the world, and he desires to bless the world in Genesis 1, 28 to 31. Mankind falls into sin, and one of the impacts of that sin is that we stop pursuing God, but God never stops pursuing his people. God covers Adam and Eve with skins. He removes them from the garden. He gives them a promise that sin will not have the final word, and then he promises to bless them and to all who turn to the promised Messiah for grace and mercy. And then in the glorious book of Genesis, we see God covenanting with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when you see God covenanting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what you see is the heart of our God. He loves to bless abundantly all who take refuge in him. So today, may our mouths join with those who are ready in heaven, who are singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love you, and we love the way that you reveal yourself to us as a God who has intentions to bless. We also are so grateful, Father, for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Father, when we think about these flawed sons of Jacob, we see ourselves in their stories, and we recognize even today how much we are desperate for mercy and grace to be given to us. Thank you, Father, for showering that mercy and grace upon us through the work of Jesus Christ. Help us to cling to him as our only righteousness. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.